despite so many of the problems. Thank you all for being here. As always, we appreciate your love for the Lord, your interest in His truth, which we find here in the Scriptures, and coming here then to glorify Him and to learn of Him is, of course, an encouragement to every one of us here. As always, I try to immerse us in the setting, as best I may, of the various events that we read about in the Scriptures, since the Spirit takes the time to tell us of these places, to identify where they're taking place. I think we're wise to try to place ourselves there as best we can. As you'll see on the screen there, it's identified as Bethany beyond Jordan, where John had baptized Jesus. Let me take away the writing there and just point out that this is the Jordan River. And this side is the country of Jordan. And then on this side, this is a very recently constructed area that is the Israeli side, where you see, for instance, back here, there's a group of people that are preparing to be baptized. Spirits come down here, they have this little railing there, and another one you can see better here in the foreground. By the way, that's Farrell Jenkins, who is leading the tour, many of you know him. We don't know exactly, of course, where this Bethany was. There's more than one Bethany in your New Testament. One is quite close to Jerusalem, of course, where Lazarus lived, Mary and Martha. But at this location, it looks in this picture, you know, kind of inviting. You've got palm trees, you know, and there's some vegetation there. But you'll notice right off, too, that the water is just filthy. At this point, the Jordan River has flowed through all of Israel, and it's within a mile of entering into the Dead Sea. You're at the lowest place on earth, and this water now has really been fouled in its travels through Israel. There are warnings that you not get in the water, but because it is the Jordan River and it is somewhere along these banks that old Bethany was, then many still on both sides, this is a group also where there'll be people being baptized on the Jordan side, come to this place, they want to be baptized there. Certainly the place where we're baptized in Scripture is of no importance. There's no magical or healing qualities, you're not closer to God if you're immersed in these waters, though you might get sick, if you're immersed in these waters. I wanted you to see this picture, though, primarily for what is in the distance. If you'll look there in the distance, you can see the barren hills, very low hills, in that distance. And then in the next photograph, again, if you turn there, now you can actually see the Jordan River Valley. And it's not very appealing at this location. Where John is baptizing, we are told, is in the wilderness. That Jordan on the right side or upper side, this is Israel and the wilderness of Judea in the foreground here. Jesus would have been baptized by John somewhere along here in this very uncomfortable and forbidding area where the temperatures are extreme and even life-threatening, where the only vegetation that you have really is immediately along the banks of those rivers. And after Jesus had been baptized by John, as we studied 3 and 4 weeks ago, immediately, as we studied in the last 2 weeks, Jesus would have walked out of this valley and up into these hills. From which now, 40 days later, these hills, Jesus is now returning to that same area. Very close to this location, Bethany, beyond the Jordan, I snapped this photograph. Kind of proud of this. I got that out of a moving bus window, by the way. It turned out pretty well. But I wanted you to see again how really barren this is. The camels, of course, the sheep, and the goats are to this day the primary animals for the Bedouin who are living that nomadic lifestyle now. And you'll see them in their tents, particularly in Jordan, but also in various places in Israel. This is the territory into which Jesus went to be tempted throughout all of those 40 days. And then immediately Jesus returns to John and Bethany beyond the Jordan where he was baptized. If you would please turn to the Gospel of John. I'm going to go ahead and read from Luke 19, and it's on the board here for you. But turn to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, as we'll be studying predominantly there this morning. But as you're turning there, let me just point out that much later in Jesus' preaching, he said, "Today salvation has come to this house, Zacchaeus, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." As we enter into the study this morning in Luke chapter 1, Jesus is now fulfilling that mission.
The time has come for him to seek and to save that which is lost. It is the fullness of times, according to Galatians 4.
It is then the fulfillment of all of God's great redemptive plans. For centuries, for a couple of millenniums, he has been developing that in the Scriptures and through these people that we know as the Jews. The fulfillment of all of these things, all of God's history and planning, is now about to take place. And it is succinctly summarized by Jesus. To seek and to save that which is lost. In John chapter 1, let's see how the very beginning of the fulfilling of that mission takes place. In John, and in that first chapter then, we start at the verse 28. It's been the focus here for the last few minutes. These things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, and I would highly recommend this. I used orange, you know, in my highlighter color, but in some manner, please circle, and I'll point each one out to you now, the time references, because the Spirit's very specific here on the days that are taking place. So, we have the events of verses 19 through 28, which is the witness of John that he is not the Christ. He's a prophet, but he's not the Christ. And then, in verse 28, he's doing all this baptizing. He's baptized Jesus, and he has continued to baptize throughout these 40 days. Then, verse 29, after the events of these preceding verses, the next day, highlight those words, he saw Jesus coming to him. Now, brethren, apparently putting all the Gospels together, this is the 41st day, or the 42nd day, since John had last seen him, since the day that the Holy Spirit had come down and settled upon him, since John had Jesus in that manner identified to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John's primary message and one which we have read he is repeating over and over again as he now is pointing at the one who has been tested these 40 days and has successfully vanquished sin. He conquered it. Jesus never sinned, not one time. This is he, verse 30, on behalf of whom I said, "After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." We spent much time talking about the eternal nature of Jesus in our previous studies. 31, "I did not recognize him," that is, in and of myself, "but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Now, Scripture gives several reasons for John's baptism, but here is a preeminent one. "In order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing." John gathered all of those people into that wilderness, down to that Jordan, into that miserable area, so that he might manifest the Lamb of God to Israel. 32, "And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. He remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" As Jesus comes out of the wilderness testings, he returns to John at the Jordan in which he had been baptized. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The next day he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. This is why I'm baptizing. This is why I have come. I testify to you," in verse 34, "this is not just the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God." And John, as you well know, was some kind of a courageous guy. He was tough. He understood his mission. He knew the opposition he would receive because of it. He prepared himself, and he accomplished his mission as well, which was this, brethren, if we could summarize it in a hand motion, to point out Jesus. This was John's great purpose and mission, and for which he would pay with his life. Now, looking at the next verses, 35 through 39, Again the next day. So highlight the words, the next day. So we can start counting the days now. This is now the third day in John chapter 1 that we're reading about. It's the second day after Jesus has come back out of this testing. John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, beheld them following him, and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Which I've always thought was an odd response. You know, "Where you are? We want to know where you're living." You know, it's a way of saying, "We're interested in hearing more about you. We'd like to know where you live so we can visit." And in 39, he said to them, "Come, and you will see." They came, therefore, saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which would be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus acquires his first two disciples now here at that location, coming back and forth to John immediate days after, one day after the other, he's come out of this temptation. And so John's pointing him out. John succeeds. Jesus accepts his first two disciples. John chapter 1, verses 40, 41, and 42 now. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ, which translated again in English means the Anointed One. Now then, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. That's the word that we know and use the most. So now, Andrew, who'd had Jesus pointed out to him by John, tells his brother Cephas, whom we know as Peter, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ." Now look at verse 43. The next day, I'll highlight it again, he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." In verse 43, we have repeated now something that I hope you're picking up on, in which Joel capably read for us here at the start of the assembly here. Joel always does such a good job. Jesus now, he goes out and he finds Philip. John is pointing, others are pointing, and Jesus himself is seeking disciples. Now turn, read on, in verses 44 and 45. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. Philip now finds Nathanael. And for the last time, though it's not directly related to our study this morning, look at chapter 2, verse 1, and then highlight that. "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." So you can count these days. You can see in rapid succession the growth of Jesus' pool of disciples. And you can see that while Jesus himself is actively seeking disciples, Philip he finds, but that mostly through John, through Andrew, one after another is going immediately to their friends and their family, and they're calling people to follow Jesus, to believe in him. Now, brethren, you know, as a preacher, I'm interested in such things, and I've seen these studies and the statistics of what makes a church grow. And there are some, you know, various tools that we, even as Christians, could use. I say that facetiously because there are so many things that churches do to cause their groups to grow. They have nothing to do with the gospel, and that really are quite contrary to the gospel, and they entice with many things, you know, that appeal to the flesh rather than to the spirit and to the truth, to doctrinal truth or purity. Not so much interested in these things. You know, there's a lot of tools that people might use to make any group grow. But the one thing that causes all groups to grow faster than anything, It's not the baseball teams and the food that's offered, you know, and all the camping trips and stuff that they use. It's this, brethren. When someone person invites some other person to visit on a Sunday morning assembly, this has always been the chief thing, well above all others, that causes churches to grow. Those groups which simply talk to their friends and neighbors and invite them as easily as, I like the church I'm a part of, I think you might appreciate it, I hope you will, would you please come and visit with us next Sunday? Be specific, brethren, push them. Someday, you know, a millennium from now, not, you know, would you like to come, you know, just leave it all open-ended. Put it on them to respond. Why don't you come and worship with us next Sunday? Would you come with me next Sunday? I'd like for you to see it. That does more to cause the church to grow than anything else there is. And brother, that's what Jesus is employing. That's what his immediate disciples are employing. That's what John first employed. The simple thing of saying one-on-one, there is Jesus the Christ. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I have found that truth. Let me bring you to that truth. Now, for just a moment, though, I would like for us to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so come on over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we're going to discover, though, that we want to be careful about what I've just said. Because we don't want to leave the impression, brethren, that the growth and success of the Lord's church, you know, is dependent upon our own talents or our own abilities. That's really not the case. Now, we've spent a lot of time and effort, certainly I have, we'll be doing some more again tonight in our studies, you know, involving that book, The Muscle and the Shovel, that, you know, that we can be more talented, we can be more skillful, we can be more effective, we can develop various skills, you know, to have greater success. And all that's true, you know, but let's never forget that in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, looking at verses 13 to 14, we too, as they then, should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look very carefully at those words again here, but let me just say, when you talk to your religious friends, and the book Muscle and the Shovel brings this out, you know, quite a bit, there's a lot of different answers that people give about how we are called, how God reaches out and calls us to be saved. Many people think that they hear God speaking in their heads. Many people think that quasi or even miraculous events are taking place that draw them to Christ. Many think that the Holy Spirit is somehow very personally, directly, and never forget this, physically involved. He's doing something to them that has drawn them. And they come away believing just myriads of things in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, that you can't find anywhere in the Scripture and that contradict the Scriptures. Whatever it is, these ideas, these forces, these things that they think they hear and that are drawing them and that they feel, that, you know, to bring them to what they think is salvation, to what they think is Christ, is, brethren, not what 2 Thessalonians is talking about. 2 Thessalonians, give thanks to God for the brethren, the loved of the Lord, because God did choose us from the beginning for salvation. But not, as the teen class studied this morning, the way John Calvin thought, not with an irresistible grace that has nothing to do with any condition that we might meet, because we're totally hereditarily depraved and couldn't think a good thought if we wanted to. Not like that at all. Thankful to God because he chose us from the beginning through what? Through sanctification by the Spirit. Oh, well, there it is, the Holy Spirit speaking in my ear. Wait a minute, Yes, the Holy Spirit sets us apart. We're still asking how and why and, you know, through what. Read on. And faith in the truth. So quickly I point out, not something else, not something that's false, not something that's unknown to the Scriptures, but faith in the truth is equally alongside, connected by that word and with sanctification by the Spirit. And then he really explains in verse 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel. Not through some great and wonderful feeling of warmth and wonder, you know, like the Mormons teach. Not through some still small voice that I heard in my ear. No, brethren, these ideas are not found in Scripture. He calls us through the gospel. He calls us through the message that you see printed on these pages. That, here's the result in verse 14, you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is centered in that gospel. Sanctification of the Holy Spirit will never take place except through the faith in the truth that is found only in this book, the gospel. What causes churches to grow is an individual asking an individual to come and be a part of it. What will cause this church to grow, as opposed to all others, is an individual asking an individual to come and be a part of the truth you read about in the Scriptures. And not because we have a better camp, better cooks, more fun games, or anything else to offer. Besides, faith in the truth of that gospel through which we are called unto Christ, and without which we cannot come to Christ. We could come to a whole lot of other churches, but not to Christ, unless through the gospel. So remembering that, brethren, let's now think a minute about the people that we're going to call. The people that we want to invite. Who are we looking for? You know, you have to get pre-qualified to buy a car or a house. You know, perhaps we should be busy about figuring out, you know, who's the best candidate and prospect. Who is it that we should be looking to contact to bring to the gospel? Now, what I've tried to do here is in kind of reverse order, but starting with John. So go back to John's gospel here. And let's look at once again at this first chapter. Excuse me. My voice like... Elvin's there, struggling a little bit this morning. Here we go. Let's start the reading again at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found him." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You can just hear the disgust in his voice when he asks that question. It's a rhetorical question. What he's saying is, no way. That can't be. We know the bums and the jerks and the idiots that live in that town. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's objecting. And Philip said to him, "Brethren, here's a great collection of words for you to use too. Come and see. Come and see what we offer on a Sunday morning. Come and see what we offer in the Bible class. Come and see what we offer during our worship. Come and see what we offer in the evening. Come and see what we offer on Wednesday night. Come and see if it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ through which you can be called unto salvation and then sanctified by the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 1 and verse 45, Nathanael, not so sure yet. But in 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." I don't know what he was doing. Probably praying is everybody's best guess. Somehow it impressed both Jesus and Nathanael here. And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him,
Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, and the Son of Man now are the three ways that Jesus has been identified. And who is being called? Pretty skeptical, and I think really cynical, is the best term for him.
A guy who maybe, if you knew it, you wouldn't think was your best candidate. A guy who could put down an entire town. Can any good thing come out of Eugene? You should have heard how I was warned before I came down here. It's the most liberal town in this state. It's more liberal than Portland. There are a bunch of naked hippies up there. What are you doing, Larry? By that time, I was thinking, well, I don't know. And I got down here. You know what I found out?
They were right.
Started finding out about that country fair. One of the first things I learned was going hiking on Mount Telchuk and Bill Culver being in the car and pointing out a riverbed and going, he said, just remember, don't ever go swimming there. You'll be very surprised if you do. Clothing is optional on that particular beach. Thanks, Bill. For the warning, I appreciate that. Brother, Eugene has lived up to its reputation, and believe me, what a reputation. You know what else I found? I found you. And we've been growing in these 2 years. We've baptized quite a number of people, as a matter of fact, in the last 2 years. What I found, brethren, was that good things could come out of Eugene. What I found is that even if you go to the skeptical and the cynical, when I read this passage, good things can come as well. Now, how about this passage then? That's what I mean by backing up. I'm going to go through the Gospels now in reverse order. So if you go back to the previous Gospel here, Luke, and chapter 10, look at verses 38 through 40. Who are we looking for, brethren, to bring to Christ? Who is it that we're going to point out the Son of God to? In Luke chapter 10, verses 38, 39, and 40. As they were traveling along, he entered a certain village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. Well, at this moment, what has she proven to be? I'm using the word selfish tattletale. You know, this is one of those things you think, I don't let my children behave like that. Here's an adult. She turned out pretty well, don't you think? You know, people have their weaknesses and their problems, but if, you know, if this was your only experience with her, what would you think of her? Maybe not real well. Back up a couple of chapters. Look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Really, that's a code word for prostitute in this case. When she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Is this a woman that you would think was worthy to hear the gospel, was fit, would sit well among us, with whom you would be comfortable, somebody who's likely to respond to the gospel? Where's all the pre-qualifying? Well, there isn't any, is there? Or how about Mark backing up yet another gospel? Look at chapter 14 there, pretty close to the end of this little gospel, in Mark 14 at verses 48 through 52. Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, you did not seize me, but this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Well, this is not what you'd really call a stand-up kind of a guy, is he? He's just a coward at that moment. Not his finest moment. But, and again, I grant freely, this is speculation, but I think, you know, it's pretty likely that this is the writer of this gospel that we're talking about here. He turned out pretty well, didn't he? Didn't show so
well on that occasion. So we write him off. You know, this is a guy who's not willing to pay the price, hasn't counted cost, unworthy. I don't think so. Brethren, Mark chapter 3. In that third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, at verse 17, just need a single verse for this particular character. We have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them Jesus gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. The sons of thunder, these two brothers, who are, of course, among Jesus' disciples and apostles. Who are they? These are guys that would smoke an entire town if it insults Jesus. Remember that? Shall we call down fire from heaven, Lord? Is this the kind of guy that you want to be a part of the church at Coburg Road? Is that who we're looking for? Matthew chapter 26, to back up yet another gospel. Matthew 26, verse 69. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all. That's a 3.5-year-old lie. "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were with him, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you two are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." And he began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man." Immediately a cock crowed. Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly, this faithless and profane liar, with cursings and oaths, denied his Lord. That's the kind of character, brethren, that we're looking for. Because this same man, of course, will become one of the most triumphantly successful individuals in the proclamation of the gospel that the world has ever or maybe will ever know. Now, we can't back up to another gospel from Matthew, so we're not going in the reverse order now. But come to Acts, immediately after, of course, your book of John. In Acts 22, we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." The most violent enemies of the Lord, brethren, may see the truth. And finally, in Galatians, in chapter 2. In the second chapter of the Galatian letter, beginning at verse 11, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Brethren, there's a whole pack of hypocrites in that church. Should we be looking for a new church when we discover there are hypocrites among us? Raise your hand if you've ever been a hypocrite. I'll raise my hand for you. Okay, you passed it. Brethren, who are we looking for? We're looking for everybody. We're looking for anybody. We are looking for those who are just like us and far worse, and often enough a whole lot better. But we're looking, like the disciples of old, to ask, to seek out every person we can so that we might say, "I have found him. I have found the truth, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Son of Man who, as a man, conquered all sin." Can I help you to find the same comfort and peace and joy and satisfaction and surety, certainty, confidence that I have? Why don't you come and visit with us next Sunday morning? This, brethren, this is our mission, to keep doing what started on that day after Jesus came back from the temptation. "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." You are not yet washed in the blood of that Lamb. We appeal to you, of course, to make it so this day, to believe that He is the Son of God, to repent of the silly and foolish and certainly unsuccessful way that we've all chosen to lead our own lives and turn to Him instead, to confess with the mouth the Lord unto salvation, and to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of our sins. If we can help you, let today be that day of salvation. If we can help you in prayer, in personal Bible study, counseling, some other manner, as a Christian, let it be so. Please, as we stand and sing, come